Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour on weekdays in the afternoon. And that hour begins now. It ends an hour from now. And in that hour's time, you have to, if you want to get on the show, call in. And the earlier in the hour you call, the more likely you will be able to get on. We've got an open phone line. It doesn't take much to get on the air here. We don't have a strict screening procedure or anything like that, but you just have to call on time. And when our phone lines fill up, sometimes, you know, it gets to be too late to get on. So let me give you a number. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you want to get on the air, or if you disagree with the host and you want to get on the air and talk about that, call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kevin, calling from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Brother Steve. Once again, I really appreciate you and appreciate your program.
Thank you.
My question today is regarding strategies for unity.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would like to know, let's say you're meeting with a group of Christians, and they're convinced that they're the one unique group. All the other groups are, let's say, Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
And that's common with a lot of different groups. At what point is it appropriate for you, I think it's more appropriate to stay with that group and try to convince people that what they're saying doesn't make sense, but at a certain point, if people's livelihood is based on that group saying that they are the true church and everybody else is Babylon, when is it appropriate just to cut your ties and move on?
Well, any group that thinks that their small group is the true church and the rest are Babylon are in violation of, you know, several biblical mandates, one of which is to be humble. The Bible calls us to be humble and to esteem others better than ourselves, and they certainly are not doing that. They are assuming they know what Babylon is in the New Testament, which is extremely controversial as far as different views on that. Whatever their own special beliefs are on a great number of topics are also very controversial among those who love God and read the Bible and believe the Bible. Whatever belief they take, whether they take Calvinist or Arminian, whether they're dispensational or Reformed or whatever they are, they hold certain beliefs that other people just as holy, just as smart, just as spiritual, just as dedicated to studying the Scripture have reached different conclusions about. Which means, of course, that for them to think they're the only ones who are right means that they have to assume that all the others who aren't of the same opinion are inferior to themselves. This is the opposite of what the Bible commands Christians to do. It's not loving, it certainly is not loving. And therefore, they don't give the evidence of being true disciples, but only a religious group of bigots, really. And, of course, that's what a cult is. So, I mean, even if their views are not heretical, let's say all the views they hold on every major doctrine are quite mainstream, and therefore they couldn't be called a heretical cult. Yet, if they consider themselves the only people who are saved and everyone else is, you know, who professes Christ is lost, well, that's cultic. I mean, that's a sociologically cultic. And I don't think that you can be in unity with people while they have that attitude, not because you're not willing, but because they're not willing. Now, Paul said, of course, as much as is possible, so much as it lies in you, live at peace with all people. So if you're living at peace with such people, that's fine. You may not be able, if you disagree with them and let your disagreement be known, you might not be able to maintain the relationship with them because from their side, they won't permit it. This is kind of the position that Luther found himself in. He didn't plan to leave the Catholic Church. He was hoping to dialogue with the Catholic hierarchy about things that he disagreed with them about, but they kicked him out of the church. So what could he do? You know, unfortunately, the dialogue ended there, and that began denominationalism, which was the Roman Catholics doing because they kicked him out. If he'd stayed in the church, there could have been dialogue, and there wouldn't be denominations then. So the persons who see themselves as the ones who will not dialogue outside or consider that anyone else might be a Christian who thinks differently than they do, they are the divisive ones. Now, you can still love them. You can even love your enemies, and you should. But there may be limits to how much they will allow there to be real Christian fellowship. Now, if you're in the group and they're allowing you to remain in the group and disagree with them, well, there may be something to be said for staying in the group, as you said, as a force for good. You know, I mean, if you have a voice and they listen, then you could definitely be God's prophet to them. You could be the corrective, the reformer of their group. However, if they are like most cultic groups, I have a feeling that once you begin to have any kind of impact toward reforming their thinking, you'll soon be shown the door.
Well, just for clarification, they don't think that their group is the only group that's going to be saved. They believe that there are other are true Christians, but they believe that they're misguided, or they're not on, let's say, the proper ground. And you can define that in a lot of different ways.
Sure. Now, if they say all the other groups are Babylon, isn't there a command in Scripture to come out from Babylon, my beloved,
exactly,
and be not a partaker of her ways and or her judgments? I mean, how could someone be part of Babylon and not come under that particular condemnation?
Well, and that was the whole point. The whole point being, how do you define Babylon?
Yeah, well, I don't define Babylon.
Saying?
Yeah, Babylon, I mean, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, used the word Babylon to refer to Rome, apparently the city of Rome. And the book of Revelation uses the book of, the word Babylon to refer to who knows what. I mean, there's about six or eight different interpretations of what Babylon refers to in the book of Revelation. My own theory is that it refers to Jerusalem. But in any case, there's nobody there now. You know, there's nobody in Babylon now. But a lot of groups interpret Babylon in the Revelation to be the apostate church in the last days, you know, the harlot church. And because of that, I suspect that's what this group would be using the term to mean.
Fair enough. Appreciate your time. Thank you very much.
Let me ask you this, Kevin. Is this a group that you are in or have been in for some time?
Well, it's a group that I've been a part of for some time, and I've always disagreed with the concept that everybody but us is Babylon.
Uh-huh.
But I do know, I spent a week with the Seventh-day Adventists, and I found out that they think everybody else is Babylon who doesn't keep the Sabbath. So
yeah.
I began to see that every group thinks that everybody else is Babylon. So it doesn't really matter whether you go to one group or another group. Eventually, you're probably going to find the same thing. So,
well, you know, let me just modify what you said just a little bit, because not every group thinks that every other group is Babylon. Every group clearly believes that other groups are mistaken about things, like you were saying. You were saying this group even thinks that not everyone who's in another group is lost, but they're just mistaken. I think everyone who holds an opinion on any subject, religious or secular, thinks that those who hold different opinions are wrong. But not all are willing to consign them to the, you know, harlot church. Now, there are a number of groups I've known of in my lifetime, groups that I haven't been part of, but I've known of these groups that call everybody except themselves Babylon. And all of them have the marks of cults, you know. And when I say cults, I'm not saying that everyone in a cult is lost, because I think most people think of a cult as someone who's denying the Trinity or something like that. Well, I would define a cult as a group that's following some magisterium or some individual, and that person or magisterium dictates what everyone must think in order to be right. In which case, there's no liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And that means that I can give you the liberty to think differently than me and still be a brother. And you can give me the liberty to think differently and still be a brother. But where a group tries to standardize all beliefs to that of the ruling authority, whether it's an individual cult leader or whether it's a group like the Watchtower Society or something like that, that's cultic. And so I think some people who are in some of these groups are Christians. I mean, yourself, for example, we've talked quite a bit on the air, and I have no question in my mind that you're a Christian, though you've been in that group. So I believe people who are true Christians may be in some of these groups, but the group itself, I would think, has the elements of a cult, you know, in it.
Right. Well, just one quick point. You know, the Brethren at one time had John Milton Darby and also Newton, who had opposing eschatological views, but yet they were still one within the Brethren. And it wasn't until later, when John Milton Darby felt like everybody had to think like him, that he then separated, called the Exclusive Brethren. So in other
That's
words,
right.
there was a time where they did allow different thoughts.
Right.
And that, to me, is true oneness, when you allow different thoughts. As soon as you say, we have one person that's right and everybody else is wrong, that's where you cross the line, at least not twice.
Yeah, the best church I ever attended for any period of time was not associated with the Brethren, but was basically modeled after the model of the Brethren as far as church organization and so forth. And they were very open-minded. They allowed you to hold almost any view that a Christian can hold and be in part of the church in good standing. That, you know, there was no condemning. There was a great deal of dialogue over differences of opinion, but it was charitable. It was accepting dialogue, not excluding dialogue.
What group is this?
They have no name. They were just an independent group that grew out of a home group in Idaho many years ago.
Huh. Interesting. I took up more than enough time. Thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, Kevin. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Bye now.
Bye now. Okay, Cheryl from Carmichael, California is next. Cheryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is this. Can you hear me?
I can when you talk. Yes, go ahead.
Okay, all right. When Paul is sleeping, he has a dream. A sheet comes down with different foods on it three different times. Mm-hmm. Is that metaphorical, or is that God telling him that everything he's made is edible?
Well, both. First of all, that was Peter that had the experience, but it was...
Oh, I'm sorry, yeah.
That's okay. That's okay. It was actually both. It was the message that God had for Peter was using the unclean animals as a metaphor for Gentiles, because Peter, as a Jew, believed that certain animals should not be eaten because he had, you know, Jewish ideas of kosher diet. But he also believed in the exact same way, he believed that the Gentiles were unclean in the sight of God. And what, of course, this was when God was preparing him to go and speak in the house of a Gentile. Now, Jews would not go into the house of a Gentile. It was just against their conscience to do. But God was about ready to let him know that he's going to have to walk into the house of a Gentile and evangelize a bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles whom Peter thinks of as unclean. Well, to get across to him that he's got to change his mind about this, he shows him all these unclean animals, which Jews also regarded as unclean, in a vision. And he said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to do that." And Jesus said, "What I've cleansed, you don't call common, or you don't call clean, unclean." And so, obviously, the statement, "What I have cleansed, do not call unclean," is primarily trying to get across the idea that the Gentiles who believe in Christ or who believe in God are not unclean, and you shouldn't call them unclean. You should start thinking about them as, you know, your potential brothers too. But he did use the metaphor of food. Now, you might be wondering whether that particular event could be used to argue for the cleanness of all foods. And I would say, in a secondary way, it does make that argument. We have clearer statements about it elsewhere in Scripture, that all foods are clean. But as a secondary meaning, it would appear that when Jesus told Peter to eat unclean foods and said, "Don't call unclean what I've cleansed," although he was really getting at a point that was a little further out, an extension of the idea, nonetheless, the point he made was true in its own self. I mean, Jesus was telling him to eat unclean food and to not call it unclean. So I think it would be a secondary lesson from that, would be that unclean animals are no longer unclean.
Thank you very much.
All right, Cheryl, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Ron from West Hills, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yep. Sorry to be calling you so often, Steve.
Well, we're becoming old friends. I don't know if we've ever met. Have we ever met?
No, not yet. I probably should attend your meeting out there. I'm in Southern California.
Yeah, you're not too far away, yeah.
No. I'm calling basically with a suggestion and a comment over a call that came in yesterday. A gentleman called, and I think he was trying to compare the King James Version with some other new versions and trying to say that the Greek might have been superior or something behind the King James Version. And, it occurred to me that, you know, we have in the modern church this idea that, that the Greek and the Hebrew, which are important behind the translations, that we have to depend upon the experts to give us the understanding. But I had recently learned that Augustine, you know, the great theologian from the first millennium.
He didn't read Greek.
He didn't read Greek or Hebrew.
Right.
And yet he was, you know, he was just basically a Latin. New Latin, that was his primary language.
He also made a lot of theological errors. Because
oh, yeah, he
of
did. I agree. You know,
yeah.
But I think the point is sometimes we, as lay people, think that we have to depend upon the experts who go to seminary, to explain to us all the nuances of the Greek and Hebrew. And all we can do is sometimes it's read English, you know, the English translations. I learned a little Greek just so I can look behind the text sometimes. But my suggestion is that I got a Bible called the Comparative Study Bible. It has four translations, the King mm-hmm. James, the Amplified, the New American Standard, and the New International Version. I got it through CBD, Christian Book Distributors. Mm-hmm. And what it does helps me is I don't have to, you know the Greek exactly. I can look at those translations, knowing that even the, for example, the New American Standard and the New American Standard and the NIV have a different Greek text behind them than the King James, for example, and the Amplified kind of, uses the same Greek that the others do, but at least they italicize the questionable passages that are left out of those other translations. But it gives me an opportunity to read the King James and you got the old English there, but I can read the modern English and the New American Standard and the New NIV, which are a literal translation and a thought-for-thought translation. And then with the Amplified, I'm getting an expanded, which is giving me some of the nuances.
Okay, so what you're saying is by looking at a variety of English translations, you can get as much of an understanding of the text as you feel you need. Let me just say my experience about this. I also want to say something about our caller yesterday.
Okay.
I grew up reading the King James Version, and then when the New American Standard came out, I think it was 1971, if I'm not mistaken, I got a copy of that, and I read through it. And it did differ from the King James Version, not only in the terms of, you know, Old English versus New English, but it did have places where the translation differed, not too significantly, but in some way, noticeably, from the King James. And that made me go back to my Greek-English interlinear and see which of the translations came closer to the Greek. Now, if I didn't have a Greek-English interlinear, I'd just have to pick one or the other to go with and say, you know, I guess I'll trust the New American Standard Version, whereas someone else will say, well, I'm going to trust the King James because it's older. And without the Greek text, we don't have the standard by which to test all the English translations. However, I'll agree with you that virtually all the English translations, with the possible exception of the Message and the New World Translation, virtually all the English translations are okay. That is to say, you're going to get the same message. There's going to be some different readings of a few lines here and there, but you're not going to get a different gospel. You're not going to get different doctrines from them than you'd get from using the King James. It doesn't really matter which one you use as far as general doctrinal faithfulness, you know, and therefore for a person who doesn't feel like they have access to the Greek or don't want to use the Greek, you know, they're not going to go too far afield on any point by following any good English translation. Now, but what he was saying, let me just start with what he was saying. He was saying that in evaluating a new translation, he was saying we shouldn't compare it with the Greek and the Hebrew, but we should compare it with the King James Version. Well, what that means is if you found a difference between the way the King James Version worded a particular verse and the way, let's say, the New American Standard or the ESV or the NIV worded it, you just assume that the newer translation is flawed because it differs from the King James, and the King James is the standard that everything's being measured by. So he's basically saying the King James is the flawless standard that needs no improvement. And if anything doesn't agree with the King James in its wording, then that's just all the worse for that new translation. That just shows it's wrong. And what I was saying is that actually the King James is not absolutely perfect translation.
Right.
And it, as well as the new translation, should be compared against the Greek and Hebrew. Now, not everyone's going to go into that trouble, and I don't think it's going to be a serious problem to anyone if they don't. But he was saying, well, the main problem is that most people can't read Greek, and they can read the King James. Well, it's amazing how many people I meet who say they can't read the King James. They don't understand its words. There's some in there that we don't use anymore.
Yes, that's correct.
But the truth is that the Greek is very accessible to us in the modern English-speaking world because of the great number of lexicons and interlinear Bibles and commentaries that give us access to the Greek language almost, not entirely, but almost as well as if we could read it ourselves. So I'm always in favor of comparing a translation to the Greek and the Hebrew, if that's something that you have the time and the inclination to do. But I would agree with you that having several translations side by side, as you do in the parallel Bible you got, that helps you see the nuances also of how these verses could be understood by different scholars. There are people who are addicted to certainty and to exactitude, and those people want to find a translation that they can be sure has no room for improvement in it. And most of those people are King James only type people. But I just don't think the Bible promises anywhere that there will be an English translation that will be absolutely perfect to the Greek and the Hebrew. And therefore, any translation that seeks to improve on the older ones by appeal to those languages, I think, is doing us a service. Anyway, those are some different philosophies of Bible translation that different people have. I appreciate your call, Ron.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
God bless you. All right, Greg from Shoreline, California, is our next caller, and we have a line open for you also at 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and also Greg from Shoreline is calling us. Welcome.
5090.
You know, Greg, you're going to have to listen to your phone, not your radio.
My name is Steve Gregg, and also Greg.
Okay. Greg, hello.
Yeah, this is. Yeah, sorry about that. I just saw that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks for taking my call. I had a question about the incarnation. Actually,
uh-huh.
I'm wondering if the divine Logos did not incarnate in that which was conceived in Mary, would Jesus then have grown into just be a man, just like you and me, and be able to independently function like every other man?
I'm not sure how you mean that. If the Logos had not been incarnated in Mary, how would she have gotten pregnant?
Well, she got pregnant because the Holy Spirit overshadowed her.
Yeah.
And created the human that was within her.
Okay.
That's how the human was conceived.
Right, but that human was the incarnation. I don't really know why the Holy Spirit would do such a unique thing in any other circumstance.
Because that would be quite miraculous to have a woman bearing a child that didn't have a human father.
Yes, it would. I'm not sure why God would do that if he wasn't doing the thing he actually did.
To show Jesus, well, as to why he did it, that's a kind of a separate issue. Maybe I can amplify where I'm going.
Okay.
Is in the scriptures, as an example, in 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, unto us there's one God, one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
And in understanding who that man is, and knowing whether he's a real man, my understanding would be that the human that would be conceived in Mary would be able to fully function regardless of whether there was an incarnation or not.
Well, if God decided that he did not wish to incarnate himself, but he wished nonetheless to make a young woman pregnant by a supernatural action,
right,
God could do that, and no doubt the non-incarnate offspring of that woman would be, I guess, human, although he'd only have half of a human parent DNA. He wouldn't have a father's DNA. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit, by fertilizing the egg, would have to be providing the complement of the missing male DNA, I would think. I mean, I don't know much about these things, but it seems to me that would, just as I am a combination of both of my parents' DNA, any man that was born of Mary would have to have her DNA and someone else's too, in order to be a normal person.
Right. I trust that God can work that part out.
If he wants to, he can do that, sure.
Yeah, but I'm just wondering if your understanding of Jesus is that if the Logos did not incarnate, that then Jesus could fully independently function just like you and I.
Well, I don't know what could have happened, but I mean, God could make such an arrangement if he wanted to. The main thing is that the Bible does say that the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us and was, therefore what we call incarnate. In flesh is what incarnate means. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he was manifest in the flesh. So that's incarnation. But I mean, if we want to talk about what ifs, if God didn't want to incarnate the Word, he could still make a baby. I mean, he made Adam from the dust.
Let me rephrase the question. Let's just say Jesus, when he began his ministry, and if the Logos left him, could he continue to independently function just like you and I as a genuine man?
I have no way of knowing.
Okay.
Yeah.
One way
or the other. Are you wondering if, or are you asserting that the Logos left him perhaps when he was on the cross or something?
That's an interesting question. So this is why I'm asking you, because I don't quite know your background. I've never listened to the program before, actually, so I appreciate stumbling on it. Typically, in the hypostatic union, the idea is that Jesus, the person of Jesus, I suppose whatever comprised of that consciousness or whatever, is actually the divine Logos, and that with a divine nature, and that there's also a human nature, but that there's no human person. And I find that, I guess, significantly troubling, in that there's something fundamentally omitted from the human, the man, Christ Jesus, that you and I have as men, if there's no human person.
Well, I have no doubt that he was a human person. I mean, he was a human being. The Bible certainly refers to him that throughout, as a man and as a person. So, I don't know to what degree his personhood would be reduced or added to by the presence or absence of the divine Logos. The Logos himself is a person, I believe.
And so we have a human. So what you're suggesting is that there is a human person that's conscious and functions, and there's a divine person that conscious and functions that join together with a human person.
No, well, I'm not saying that there's two persons. I'm just in Jesus. I'm just saying that Jesus was the manifestation of the Logos in flesh. I'm just using the language of the Bible. I can't tell you how that happens. You know, I don't have any information about how that happened, but it's what the Bible tells us, and that's what I believe is correct.
Right, but you understand when you say that he's a human person, and then you also say that he's a divine person, that kind of implicates that you've got two persons going on there.
Well, when people say that Jesus was, holy God and holy man, I've always wondered what they mean by that. And sometimes sometimes people go even further and say he's 100% God and 100% man. And I think, wait a minute here. How can anyone be 200% anything, So I have a feeling that a lot of the ways that we've become accustomed to talking about the incarnate Christ are, of course, traditional. And once, right. If you start adding traditional things to what God actually has said, you take the risk of saying nonsense. And
right.
And I think that some of the ways that this has been expressed sounds to me like nonsense, and certainly is not required by the Bible. I don't know in what way the divine nature and the human nature were combined. I know this, that God made human beings in his own image anyway. So
right.
there is some agreeableness between human nature and divine nature, but human nature is, of course, that of a creature. How God laid aside his privileges to dwell in human nature and to limit himself so that he was not omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent while he walked on the earth. I don't know how God does that. The question you're asking is no doubt a valid question, but it's not one that I would have an answer to, because I don't, I'm kind of stuck with going with just what the Bible says. And therefore, I'm not one of those people who say Jesus was 100% man, 100% God. Maybe it's true, but if it is, I don't know what that means.
Right.
I'd rather say that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh, which is what the Bible says.
And where does the Bible say that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh?
Well, it says in John chapter 1, as you know, that the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word, which we've already been told was God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And also, of course, 1 Peter 3, 15 or 16 says that some manuscripts say he, some say God, but he is a reference to God. He was manifested in the flesh. And, to say that just Jesus was manifested in the flesh and not to mean God would be a strange thing. It's like me saying, I'm manifested in the flesh. Well, manifested means revealed. That means something that would otherwise be hidden has been made visible and manifested. If I weren't in the flesh, I wouldn't otherwise exist. And therefore, it's ridiculous to talk about me being manifested in the flesh. I could say I exist in the flesh, but that's not a manifestation of something that has some prior or other significance apart from being in the flesh. So I think that, these verses do definitely talk about Jesus being incarnate. And
right. I wonder if, though, I appreciate your sentiment of the English and how our own way, our 20th and 21st century way of sort of reflecting on that phraseology. I sort of wonder if, though, that the Bible writers, they weren't obviously bound by our limits, or they had their own sort of form, and that their use of those terms may not necessarily reflect what how you and I would tend to interpret something like that.
That's true, and that's always the challenge in biblical studies, is to try to get behind, how we normally understand the words, to see if that's how the writer meant them. And that's certainly a matter for careful and as much as possible objective study.
Yeah, I guess one of the interesting things, Steve, as I look at John 1, I tend to see I go back to, I think it's like Psalm 37:6, and I see the Logos or even Genesis 1:1 and so on. I see the Logos not as a person, but as some kind of manifestation of God. I realize that's, not commonly held because, well, we're talking about those translations and they use the personal pronoun. And obviously we know Greek well enough to know that, well, a logos, regardless of its animate or inanimate, is
a masculine word.
So yeah, you have to use that. Well, you don't really have to unless you're actually interpreting the text. The fact is, it could be used there just as well, and it seems to fit a lot better with, Old Testament text, which discuss what the Logos was and show
well,
about
got,
the Logos being back with the Creator, and yet shows it to be a very inanimate reality, or impersonal. Maybe I should use that word better.
Yeah. You've got a point. Of course, one could argue, and maybe you would, that the word spirit also can be used as an inanimate breath or wind as well, but that the Bible at certain points uses the term spirit as if it's a personal entity. Now, the word, you're right, in the Old Testament, God's word typically is not treated as a person, though in Psalm 33 and verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and the breath of them,
right.
By the host of them by the breath of his mouth. It's interesting because in Genesis it just says God said and it was so, and there's no emphasis on the word as a, I mean, we see the word being the agent of creation there, but there's not, we don't even find the expression word. We just say God said and it was done. But then the psalmist goes further and says it was all done by the word.
Right.
Identifying the word, not necessarily as a person, but as an agent, as an agent anyway, whether it's personal or impersonal.
Right.
Now,
exactly.
Now in John 1, you could certainly say that since word is a masculine noun in the Greek, maybe those masculine pronouns are, maybe we're taking more from them than we should. But we do get to Revelation 19, which I personally think is the same author. Many people doubt that Revelation and the gospel are the same person. But in Revelation 19, he sees a vision of Christ riding a white horse and says his name is called the Word of God. And so that's certainly, by the time you get to the end of the book, you start in Genesis and you just have the word described but not named. God said.
Right.
And then in the psalm, you've got the word mentioned as an agent, by the word of the Lord. And then we've got the word was made flesh in John. And then by Revelation, we find Jesus and his name is the Word of God. So it seems like there may be a developing disclosure of of the phenomenon of God's word as a, even as a person. Now, I would, I'm somewhat squeamish about using the word person, although I think it's okay, a word. I mean, in my understanding, maybe I'm wrong. But, the idea of there being three persons in the Godhead, as Trinitarians often speak of, the word persons is not used biblically in that way. That's a theologically chosen term. Now, I don't personally have much to object to it. As far as I'm concerned, I don't know if I could have found a better word than person. But we have to say that in speaking of three persons, we are using language that the Bible technically doesn't use in talking about the same subject. So, the use of the term persons is extra biblical. That doesn't mean it's wrong, but it's extra biblical. But to say that, say the Spirit, or even God's Word in a few places, is used as if it's personified or something. Even as wisdom is personified in Proverbs.
Exactly.
We can't deny that. And to what extent the writers want us to personify somewhat more absolutely, the concept of wisdom or the word or whatever is hard to know. And of course, you got to take the whole of Scripture as best you can understand it to synthesize some kind of a conception of that. And different people do differently. I've never held that anyone has to enunciate a view of the Trinity the way I do in order to be a Christian. I know some people who say they don't believe in the Trinity at all, but who I think they are Christians.
Okay.
After all, there were Christians for hundreds of years before the Trinitarian doctrine was framed as we now understand it. So, nonetheless, I do believe in the Trinity, and I just believe that there's liberty where the Bible is unclear. There's liberty for Christians to do their best to understand it, and certainly, on the matter that you asked about initially, the incarnation. That is a matter where we could definitely wish for more clarity. And for lack of it, I think we have to grant the liberty to people to do their best to understand it. And that might end up with you and me seeing it different ways. But I grant you the liberty, and you've got to grant me that liberty too.
Well, I'll tell you what, I appreciate your spirit. There's some beautiful passages in John 1. I do see it as impersonal. I see Jesus as a genuine man, and I see God as a single entity. Like you said, there's no person mentioned in Scripture, and we do see singular pronouns used about 10,000 times in the Old Testament, which, in my opinion, is a clue. And I'm happy to grant liberty, to say the least, to others. And kind of dialogue through with what it means to that, there's one man, the mediator between us is that one man, Jesus Christ. And I appreciate that. The challenge always is that we have a fairly rabid segment in the evangelical community that would want to pounce on anybody who would even imply such a thing and, begin to call them heretical and sorts of things like that. So,
well, people with rabies should either be quarantined or at least prevented from biting people.
Well said. Well, Steve, I appreciate your humility and your agape, and I extend the same to you.
Well, good talking to you, Greg.
Likewise.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, Daryl from Sacramento is our next caller. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. I called on yesterday, and I'm calling back today because I wanted to hear how you perceive the aspect in regard to one of the other subjects that many people talk about and don't fully understand is the ability of the teaching by the anointing that was given to us by God through Christ, and that anointing allowing us through our discernment to unify with Christ and receive the unction of Christ by the Spirit of Christ to understand His Word. And at one point it says in John, 1 John, it tells us that with that anointing, we have no need for any man to teach us. That's not to say that we're not to go to man in order to learn anything from man, but I think that means, and I just wanted to know your opinion, that when we go to man and we don't get a satisfactory answer, not saying that we put man before God, but sometimes that there is someone who has more ability and understanding of the Word than we do, we go to them, don't get a satisfactory answer, and then we still are left not understanding. But the anointing, the Holy Spirit Himself, the anointing that teaches us will supersede that which man states and gives us the clarity in our spirit that God intends for us to have. And it states that because that anointing is an enjoining with God, with the Spirit of Christ that is within us, that will lead and guide us into all truth. And I just wanted to hear what you say pertaining to that, because many people don't understand that aspect. I was talking to someone, and they...
Well, hey, you did say, Daryl, you did say you wanted to hear what I have to say about it, right?
Yes.
All right, well, maybe I could get a chance to jump in here and say what I think. And I agree with you, by the way. I mean, I just was wondering when you're going to take a breath so I could actually answer your question, but I do agree with you. I believe that we do not need, ultimately, a man to tell us what to believe. And in this respect, we differ in our views from, let us say, the Roman Catholics, who believe they do need an earthly head on earth, a man who will finally dictate to them what they should believe. And they think that Protestants are the weaker for not having such a central authority to look to. But Protestants, at least, I was going to say what Protestants believe. I don't know that they all believe the same thing. But what I think Protestants should believe is that God has given His Holy Spirit to everyone who's born again. And the Holy Spirit is a teacher. Jesus said that the Comforter will come and He will lead you or guide you into all truth. And you're quoting from 1 John chapter 2, where it says that, you have no need that anyone teach you, but the anointing, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit, which you've received of Him, teaches you of all things. Now, what I would say is that means, of course, ultimately we are not to answer to any man for our beliefs. We must follow our conscience and seek the truth. Remember, Paul said that the head of every man is Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:3, and therefore the head of every man is not a pope or a cult leader or someone else who does your thinking for you, or even your pastor in a Protestant church. He can't think for you. He can stimulate you, as I think Peter said, he was stirring up their godly minds. And I think a teacher should do that, should stir up your godly mind. But the point is, the man who says, you have to believe what I do, or else you're necessarily going to be wrong, that person is neglecting the very thing that you're affirming. And that is that he's neglecting the fact that every believer has the Holy Spirit, every true Christian has the Holy Spirit, and can therefore be led into all truth with or without the man. Now, having said that, let me clarify some things. When people hear that, sometimes what they think that means is they don't need any kind of input except from the intuitions that they get as they open the Bible and read it and say, okay, the Holy Spirit showed me this, the Holy Spirit showed me that. And I've received calls sometimes very regularly from individuals who, they disagree with something I've taught, and I've shared my biblical reasons for it. But they say, well, when I read that, the Holy Spirit showed me that it means this, or the Holy Spirit showed me that it means that. Well, I'm sure they believe he did. But since I believe that they're ignoring context and they're not exegeting the passage very well, I usually would, in my own heart of hearts, believe I don't think the Holy Spirit did show them that. But there, it's clear that some people think that when John says you don't need anyone to teach you, that means you should keep teachers at arm's length and just go by your intuitions. But you see, the Holy Spirit does things through gifted people too. For example, God can heal me. The Holy Spirit can heal me. But he might gift somebody with the gift of healing so that, you know, God heals me through that person. I believe that God has set up the body of Christ in such a way that he wants us to recognize the gifting in each other, to honor that gifting, not to idolize it, certainly, but to recognize it and affirm it so that if a prophet speaks, I'm not supposed to despise prophesying because, hey, I don't need that prophet to speak. God can talk to me personally. Well, he can. But what if he wants to speak through a prophet? He can heal me directly, but what if he wants to heal me through a member of the body of Christ? What if he actually wants to develop my sense of relationship and interdependence with other members of the body of Christ so he gives them the gifts that will minister the spiritual things that he knows I will benefit from? Now, one of the spiritual gifts is a gift of teaching. And while I don't think anyone needs me to teach them, if I had never been born, and I never taught a single thing because I never existed, I'm sure that everybody who's listening to my voice right now could get along just fine as a Christian and could grow and follow Jesus just fine, because I'm not really necessary. However, if, and this is a big if perhaps, but if God has given me a gift to teach, if this is a spiritual gift, and if, in fact, what I share in some points is enlightening, and gets you thinking along correct ways, it may well be that you could see that as the Holy Spirit teaching you through a person. Not that you suddenly elevate that person and worship that person, say, okay, that person, the Holy Spirit taught me something through that person, so whatever they say from now on, I'm going to take to be from the Holy Spirit. That should be a mistake. You've got to judge the prophets, the Bible says. I'm not a prophet, but I mean, if there are prophets, Paul said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge. So, if the Holy Spirit's speaking through someone or does speak sometimes through someone, that doesn't mean he always will. But if you're being taught by the Holy Spirit, that may be through any number of ways that the Holy Spirit leads you into all truth. He may make you a Bible student too. He may make you study or lead you into the study of Hebrew and Greek and do exegesis. That wouldn't be the only thing you should do, but that could be part of how he would lead you to an understanding. It might be that he brings teachers into your life that are truly spiritually anointed teachers, and through them, the Holy Spirit teaches you some things. And it may be that while you're just reading the Bible on your own or meditating on it while you're driving down the street or whatever, that the Holy Spirit will speak to you too. I see the Holy Spirit can use so many different things to teach us. And I don't think you disagree. I'm just making it clear that while I do believe that we don't need men, we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. The Holy Spirit, of course, is not restricted in his methods of teaching us. He can teach us through our own diligent study, through a flash of inspiration, or through, someone who's speaking by the Spirit of God that the Holy Spirit chooses to use to teach you through. All those things are possible. All right, looks like my caller left the line, and we've got no lines full at this point. Oh, no, we do. We have one. But we have some lines open if you'd like to call. We may not have time for your call, but you can give it a try. 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Phyllis. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Phyllis. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, as I've been listening to in Romans, and you were talking about that the genealogy comes through the father, and I know that it comes through the mother too. I got disconnected and I just got back on, so
okay.
I'm kind of confused here myself. I have a Jewish friend that says that because the mother is Jewish, so then the children are Jewish. Is there anywhere in the Old Testament that relates to that?
No, there's not. It is the official viewpoint of modern Judaism that if you have a Jewish mother, then you are Jewish. I suppose maybe the reason for that is that it's entirely a simple matter to verify who your mother is, somewhat more complicated to verify who your father may be. At the time of birth, there's never any question who the mother of the child is because she's present at the time. There may be some question as to who the father is, if the woman may have been with multiple men. And therefore, since the if a line of Jewish mothers unbroken goes back far enough or whatever, you can be sure that the child that has a Jewish mother, you know something about its racial background. It's a Jew. Now, in the Bible, we don't have that being necessarily a rule. Now, Jesus, of course, had a Jewish mother. He had no Jewish father, but he had no Gentile father either. All of Jesus' humanness was Jewish, and that would have come through his mother. But in the Old Testament, certainly people were regarded as Jewish if they had a Jewish father, regardless who their mother might have been. For example, the 12 sons of Jacob, they are the ones that gave rise to the 12 tribes of Israel. But none of them married Jewish girls for the simple reason there weren't any Jews. Jacob's sons were the beginning of Israel. And they married girls, local girls apparently, who were not Israelites. They couldn't because they weren't Israelite girls. Their dad was Israel, and they were the first generation of Israelites themselves. There weren't any Israelite girls for them. So whoever they married came from somewhere outside their own family. Jacob didn't have but one daughter, and she didn't marry any of her brothers, I don't think. So all the brothers had to get married to someone who was not part of the family and therefore not part of Israel. In other words, they were Gentile women. Now, that means that all the tribes of Israel came from Gentile women, if you go back far enough to the patriarchs. And yet they are considered Israelite because their fathers were Israelite. And so also, David and later Jesus came through certain women that didn't have any Jewish blood in them. Rahab, for example, is in the lineage of David and of Jesus. Ruth is in the lineage of David and of Jesus. And in both cases, these women are not Jewish. And yet that didn't prevent David or Jesus from being Jewish because their fathers were. So while it is the policy of modern Israel to recognize as Jewish somebody who has a Jewish mother, that's the easiest way for them to identify a racial Jew. Yet technically that doesn't have a biblical basis. But it wouldn't matter anyway because it doesn't matter who's Jewish. There's no Jew or Gentile in Christ. So it wouldn't matter whether you're Jewish really or not. Because God isn't a racist. He really doesn't make a distinction racially in people. He honors those who honor him, and those who despise him will be lightly esteemed. And that doesn't even make a difference what race they are, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday doing this same thing, opening our phone lines, taking your calls. This ministry also is extended through the website, thenarrowpath.com. Now, thenarrowpath.com has tons of resources, and you might want to check it out. Thanks for joining us. God bless you. Thank you.